Father, we thank you for your word and pray for your blessing upon it, not only here in the midst of this congregation, as it is opened up, as it is proclaimed. May it be done with the power of the Holy Spirit evident to preacher and hearer alike. But wherever your word is, O Father, grant such a blessing this day. Remember Ben Nelson as he preaches in Essendon and Clifton Hill. Strengthen him and encourage him in that ministry. And we ask all this, O Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tourism ads bombard us with a message, and that message basically and simply is come and see. And isn't it true often that when we're on holidays, we have said something similar? We're off to see. We're off to see the sights. We're off to see a particular event, a particular place. And of course, then when we come back from holiday, as many will do in the days ahead, we will show our friends what we have seen. We will show them our photographs. We will show them perhaps our movies. And we will show them whether they want to see it or not. There is something to see that excites us. Well, the Lord invites us also, doesn't he, in the scriptures, to come and see. To see the sights, but the sights of something particular. The sights of something unique. The sights of the tomb. The tomb in which Jesus was buried. As we approach here in John's Gospel, we find that we have two travelling companions, two guides to lead us to that tomb, Peter and another disciple whom we understand to be John. They were two of Jesus' closest disciples before his death. And as they hear the news that disturbs them, we know that they are disciples along with the others who are filled with sorrow, even filled with confusion, because Jesus had died. You see, they had believed that he was the Messiah, God's mighty King, who will bring an end to the rebellion of the human hearts. But how can that be if he has died? And died the way that he did upon the cross, which every Jew knew was a sign of curse, for the Bible records, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But of course, that's the point, but they didn't understand it. Jesus had told them to trust him and not to be overwhelmed by events, particularly this event. But you can sense the deep sorrow and the confusion. And now all this has a new dimension added to it. As Mary and the other women came running back after a pre-dawn visit to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And they come back with this unbelievable news that somebody must have taken the body of Jesus, because the tomb was empty. They went to that tomb with only one concern in mind, and that was, how shall we move the stone? Because surely the soldiers that are there are not going to do it for us. But now they came back from the tomb concerned with something vastly different. The tomb was empty. Where was the body? Somebody, they concluded, must have taken him. And that's why Peter and John hit the road. That's why they ran, not a marathon, but a sprint as fast as they could to get to this tomb. And they did so despite the fact that it was dangerous for them to do so. For Jesus, whom they had followed, had been killed. What then would or could possibly stop the religious leaders if they saw Peter and John capturing them and doing the same to them? But such was the devastation of this news and the confusion that it caused them, they had to find out for themselves. They had to know what was going on. They had to go and see. Now, as we approach with them, As John records these events, what do we see? Well, we see what Peter and John saw. We see what Mary and the other women saw, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That was the first thing that would have struck them also. Such stones were normally large stones rolled into a groove to seal the tomb. But this stone, as Hendrickson puts it, was actually removed, lifted out of the groove so that it was lying flat on the ground. Think of it. This massive stone picked up and thrown away like a book that you've finished with and have no intention of reading again. A garment that has been stained and ruined and you're never going to wear it again. It's not even good for the op shop. You just toss it. You throw it away. Tossed aside as something unnecessary, but also tossed aside as something ineffectual, unable to block the tomb entry. Well, to me, that looks like an open invitation, doesn't it, to look inside. And it was certainly taken that way by Peter and then by John. But looking inside, what do they see? And what through their eyes do we see? Well, the first thing that strikes me is that there is nothing. But secondly, yet there is something. First of all, there is nothing. There is nothing to see. Why? For the tomb is empty. The body of Jesus is not there. It is absent. It is gone. This was the witness of the women. And Peter and John had to acknowledge these women weren't being foolish. They weren't being carried away in some grief fantasy. Because it's now their witness also. John, we read, approached first and looked into the tomb. And here we know that the word that is used by John of the how he looked into the tomb speaks of a quick or casual look, a glance. He just popped his head in, as it were, and had a quick look. Whether out of caution or respect, it was just a quick, but only really a cursory glance. But it was enough. It was enough to see that the tomb was empty. It was enough to see that there was no body. Peter, however, he went in and had a good look. And what did he see? No body. I mean, no body. No body of Jesus. It was gone. The word used of Peter's look here has the same idea of to contemplate, to see with interest, to see with attention. It can mean to come to a knowledge about something. In other words, it's a much more careful look, not just a glance. But a thorough consideration. It means to come to a knowledge about what you see, to be able to draw conclusions. A much more careful look than John's. A look that clearly gave rise for thoughts, for theories. He weighed up the evidence and theorized about what he saw, came to some considered conclusions. The undisturbed nature of the burial cloths indicated that this was no hasty rifling of the tomb, for instance. If friends had removed the body, would they not have taken the burial cloth with him, still covering the honoured corpse? Why would they take him out naked? If foes had removed the body, why would they strip the body? Even if for some reason they did, would they have been so careful to dispose of the burial cloths and the head cloth in the orderly manner in which Peter and John were able to see them laying there? Peter knew that Jesus had died. So the alternative that Jesus had got his way out was not on. But even if he hadn't died, if we consider that for a moment, a consideration which the evidence clearly rejects, how could someone so weakened by crucifixion remove this massive stone, push it back up out of the groove and then toss it aside. Again, why, if this was the case, would he bother to so treat the bandages? No, it just doesn't add up. And any thinking person could see that if they were thinking carefully and giving due weight to the evidence. Peter had no explanation, but there is no doubt in his mind, as there wasn't in John's mind, that the tomb was empty. By going in, they actually made sure. This was no trick played upon the mind by light and shadows, nor was this the fruit of a mind running in overdrive through grief. The hardcore reality is that the body of Jesus, wherever it might be, definitely was not in the tomb. It just wasn't there. That was the multiple evidence, the multiple perspectives of the disciples and the women that were there. And they expected it to be there, but it wasn't. There was nothing. Yet, they did see something. With them, we see something. We see the linen cloths, the bandages that were used to wrap the body. The cloth that was used as to cover the head, which had been placed around the head of Jesus, according to verse 7. These are very intimate, personal details. The details of an eyewitness. Details that say that this troubled them. Because the thing that struck them was the body was not there, but yet this was a nagging question. What does this mean? As Gordon Keddy says, these details give a vibrant authenticity to the account. Why mention this? What is their significance? Well, what they declare is important for us to understand. First of all, it declares the reality of resurrection. We read here that the cloths were undisturbed, that the head cloth was folded, separated from the rest of the bandages, which were laying there still in their wrapped position, though the body was gone. In verse 8, we read that John followed Peter's example and looked as Peter had been looking, a considered look. But now, suddenly a different word is used of John, for he not only looked, but we read there, and he saw. This is an even more intensive form of the word in Greek for our general idea of looking. It carries the sense of not just some understanding, of gaining some knowledge, of coming to conclusions. It carries the sense of a comprehensive, penetrating, understanding look. The light switched on in John's brain and brought glory to his soul. Peter, by his look, had removed the possibility of human intervention. And while he was trying to work out what does that mean, John saw it. He saw it. He saw that we are not dealing with a dead body at all, that Jesus is alive. John, we read, believed. That is, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's his thrust throughout this whole letter, to get people to believe this Jesus is man, but he's more than man, that he is God who became man, to be God's sacrifice provided by him for the sins of his people. John began to comprehend this. That's why Jesus' body was not there. That's why these bandages lay as they did. That's why the stone was tossed aside as it was. Only the dead need grave clothes. Only the dead need a sealed tomb. But Jesus isn't dead, is he? That's what John understood. That's the whole point of the scene before him. And that's the point he's leading us to see. This is what he saw, what he began to recognize. he saw there was no other explanation than that Jesus had risen by divine power, even as he prophesied, as you will read in John chapter 12. Though Peter, it seems, was not so convinced at that point in time, for it only says that John believed. But brethren, this is the only logical conclusion. It was not an emaciated Jesus who somehow removed the stone and overcame seasoned and battle-hardened soldiers, who knew that they would face certain death if they failed to keep the tomb secured. It was not the result of grave robbers, for again we ask, why would they leave the clothes behind? And why was the face cloth so neatly folded and put aside? The separation, indeed, of that cloth tells us that the body of Jesus didn't just vanish into thin air. Rather, it tells us that the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus sat up through the bandages, not being limited by them, yet lifting aside the handkerchief from his face as he did so, and then neatly placing it off to the side. Whilst moving through the bandages was characteristic of the resurrection body, that body which he showed to the disciples that he could suddenly appear though the door was locked and just as quickly disappear. A body that transcended the limits of our body upon this world, and yet as very much a real body that could be seen, could be touched, could eat without the food falling to the ground, and drink without a puddle on the ground being formed. In short, Jesus, having died, was now alive once more, but alive as he was, and yet in a far superior sense to what he was. This is the only viable conclusion based on the evidence and to which the evidence drives us. Unless you seek to evade it by a naive belief that this was the scheme of those early disciples, that they wanted to establish a religion, that they wanted to perpetrate a myth about a glorified Jesus that is unreal and yet somehow or other has become real to them. But to do that, you would have to discount their obvious fear. You would have to ignore the difficulty in keeping such a pretense up over time. You know what it's like with a group of people guarding a secret. Eventually, somebody's going to let something slip. You also have to ignore the certainty that the religious leaders kept looking for the body, and for anyone who would be able to prove that it was a hoax, let alone account for the fact that these people gave up businesses, suffered verbally, physically, and ultimately died for what they declared they saw. Who would do this for a lie? And to be able to maintain it in the face of such opposition. They brought a message that the world rejects, but they were convinced. No, the only conclusion is that they were witnesses to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Witnesses indeed who had to be themselves convinced against the natural prejudices that we had to be convinced against, and the world still holds up. And in the face of great fear that they would be the next to die. Yet they still had more to learn, as we note from verse 9. Even the faith expressed by John was not complete. He still did not fully understand the significance of the resurrection prophecies given in the Old Testament, such as in Psalm 16, verse 10, in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, Isaiah 53, verses 11 to 12, from which we get a groundswell reminder that this was God's plan all along for his Messiah, that he would die, but he would not stay dead. Even John, as he began to understand this, however, still had to meet face to face with the living Lord Jesus. Indeed, later on that day, he was there in the upper room, as he records with the other disciples, where they were hiding, they were discussing these things. And suddenly Jesus appeared amongst them. But to that moment, he had the knowledge of faith, a knowledge based on evidence that's supported and directed by the scriptures of the Old Testament and the testimony of Jesus before he died, and the evidence of the empty tomb and the burial garments left lying there. But he yet did not have the knowledge of actually seeing the Lord in his resurrection body and glory. Nor had his faith embraced the knowledge in joyful trust and rest. There was still confusion, still trying to get to terms with it. But their faith grew the more they were led to understand. And Jesus continued to meet with them from time to time to remind them that this was not just mass hypnosis, which is a myth. This was not just grief gone mad. This was real. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that whilst he was an enemy and a pursuer of these Christians trying to stamp out what he conceived as this foolishness of the talk of the resurrection, that he himself met the resurrected Lord and was convinced. But in all of this, the bottom line is that Jesus is alive, that though he died and was buried, he rose again from the dead. And that has to be significant. You know, everywhere we turn in this world today, we find people consumed with the idea of keep living. Keep living. We want to cheat death. We want to delay death. We want death to be crushed. And so you've got people like Walt Disney that get, once they die, they go into cryogenics in the hope that someone will be able to defrost them in the future and deal with what caused them to die and bring them back to life. Here is one who did come back and who gives the promise that all who believe in him will share in his resurrection. But there is something more to see here, and that is completion. Completion that brings an incredible promise to us. I'll take you back to our Old Testament reading in the book of Leviticus. And I asked you to note what happened in verse 23 and think of it in connection with this reading from John chapter 20. And there on the Day of Atonement, as atonement was being made for the sins of the people of Israel, the sins of God's people, not for every person in the world, the sins of God's chosen nation. And we read there that Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. Now the context is he had engaged in the sacrifices for himself, that he would be able to function as the high priest with purity before God and able to represent the people before the judgment seat of God. And then he took two goats. There was one goat became a sin offering. It died. Its blood was taken. And the house, the tent of meeting was sprinkled with this blood. The altars were sprinkled with this blood for an atonement for the people because of their sins. And then there was the other goat. He confessed again the sins of Israel upon this goat. And then that goat was led away into the wilderness. And after it was led away, we read that Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and should put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. Why? Why did he discard those garments of his priestly work? Why did he leave them there? Because sin had been atoned for in the sacrifice of the one goat as a sin offering. And sin had been removed in terms of the other goat that was led out into the wilderness to wander where no man wanders. A picture of the Saturday that Jesus laid in the tomb. Why did he discard those garments? because sin had been dealt with according to God's provision. And that was a type of what Jesus did that weekend. As Aaron's work was finished and completed, that was a most significant moment in the life of Israel. What joy they saw him come out, not with the garments stained with blood, but he come out washed clean in a new garment. And he could not use those garments anymore that were marred by sin. Nor did he need to, for the nation's sin had been atoned for complete. And so on the resurrection morning, those who came to Jesus' empty tomb beheld, we read in verse 6, the linen cloths lying there as a token of his having risen from the dead, yes, but also as a token of the atonement completed. No more sacrifice was needed. Our obedience serves no merit for our justification, our acceptance before God. We do not do good that our sin may be taken away. We do not relive the atonement experience to add to Christ's atonement. It is complete. He does not have to serve as a high priest offering the sacrifice for sin. It is a once for all sacrifice, sufficient for all the sin, past, present and future, for everyone who believes in him and comes to God crying out for mercy on the basis of what Christ has done. And that is true the day you first come, and it is true every day as you come to be washed again. That sacrifice continues to have effect. Christ does not have to die again. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. It is a participation and reminder in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for us. These discarded grave cloths indicated that the job had been done, and we need to hear that and to rest in it and to rejoice on account of it. Having completely atoned for our sin, having absorbed the full wrath of God poured out against that sin by the shedding of his blood, having died and being buried in the land where there is no activity of that physical body, Jesus rose from the dead, leaving behind the evidence of his sacrificial work, not as that which is to be held up and honoured and adored and bowed before. No, that we would honour and adore Jesus and bow before him who came out of the tomb cleansed and in the garments of resurrection glory. Brethren, Christians are not gullible, mindless, easily convinced to believe the unbelievable sort of people. They are a people driven under God's grace, yes, but also driven as a result by the evidence to think, to function, to live in the light of the evidence and what it proclaims, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of that resurrection as God's vindication of all that Jesus has done. This is God's stamp of it's enough. It's more than enough. It's super efficient to deal with the sins of those for whom he died. Equally, Christians understand that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. As Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith is empty, and we are fools. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you want to reject the evidence, if you want to hide behind some naturalistic explanation, if you don't want to believe the resurrection, if you doubt the resurrection, if you question the resurrection, then you need to understand that you have made a sacrifice. That you have sacrificed the right to call yourself a Christian. You have sacrificed the right to be a part of the Christian church. You have sacrificed any legitimate claim to life after death, to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, you have become what you were, a pagan. No matter how Christian you may think you look. Friends, have you seen this? Do you believe it? Has it struck you? I put it to you that there is no other alternative that fairly deals with the facts. But equally, I put to you, there is no other conclusion that is demanded of you but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant you the grace to see it with faith if you haven't. May God grant us who have seen it to rejoice in that faith in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is alive. No wonder, as somebody once said, the best news the world ever had came from a graveyard. You can believe one of the shysters who peddle empty promises of living forever and take much of your money as well as life enjoyment in the process, or you can believe in Jesus, the one who claimed to be able to offer eternal life, and coming back from the dead proved the legitimacy of the offer, the sincerity of the promise, the blessing of those who embrace it in faith. The resurrection of Jesus, every Lord's Day declares, makes all the difference. It is central to our lives, to the way in which we live, the way in which we die, the hope, the comfort. It changes the perspective of the things that matter in this world. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? It's not enough to know the words, the truths. Do you believe it? As we started our service in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can we not all with Peter then in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he came to a clear faith and conviction and life bearing testimony to that even unto death? He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day." Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. Thank you all the more for the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that wondrous reality, a reality that is proclaimed to us and in your awareness of our human frailties, asserted to us in the record of the evidence that has stood the test of time, the evidence that has endured even our doubts and lack of comprehension, and which we rest in this day, which we rejoice in and proclaim. To you be all the praise and glory. May the risen Lord be honoured in this world, but especially by his people, by his church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together then 100.